Hey everybody, this is message four about repentance in consecration into Pentecost 2017 about sackcloth. And I just want to do a quick message today. It's really exciting and interesting to me the way that this idea of putting on sackcloth or, you know, trying it on or just, you know, even getting into the idea of why is sackcloth in the Bible so many times. So I've said before, I'll just say it again, there's 46 passages that I can find that have, in the New King James Version, that have the word sackcloth in them. And so it's really a biblical concept, but it really, it draws out a ton of questions and a ton of emotions and a ton of, even a little bit of division, just like, okay, I see it this way, I see it that way. I think that's really healthy. And so today I want to talk about one of the things that I've been hearing as I have conversations with people, and I've actually heard this in several places at this point, that sackcloth is actually an Old Testament, Old Covenant reality, and it's not really necessary anymore. Now, this is a language that I'm always careful about, because whenever I hear that, it's generally the way that you try to dismiss a zeal, is by calling it legalism. And you just want to be real careful about that, because that's like a, that's just something that the enemy is, you know, typically does. And so we want to know, okay, is that true? Is it, you know, is it legalism? Is it trying to do an old covenant thing in order to, negate the grace that Jesus gives us already? And so I just want to talk about that for a minute. Now, I actually want to start in kind of a weird place. I want to start talking about circumcision. And so turn with me for a second to Galatians 6, and I want to start in verse 11. Now, it's important because sometimes I think when we think about Old Covenant versus New Covenant, legalism versus, you know, what you just kind of loosely we would call grace, it's easy to get the wrong impression about what the writers of the New Testament were really getting at when they talked about the temptation of believers to turn back to the law. Now, when you try to do Old Covenant for salvation. So we're not saved by our works, right? And I've been talking about this a little bit lately, and Paula Glenn at Lighthouse has talked about this as well. We're not saved by our works. We're saved in faith, by our faith. But faith that is real produces works. So we know that we're saved when we start producing works. Okay, and so this is interesting. In James, he says, show me your faith without works, is if to say, what is your evidence that you have faith? I'll show you my faith by my works. Like, faith produces fruit is kind of the point. Jesus said, unless you abide in me, you can produce no fruit. And if you don't produce fruit, you're cut off as a branch and thrown in the fire. So you have to actually have evidence. Like, there should be tangible evidence that you're saved. It's not just a heart level thing. It actually comes out into the earth, because the kingdom is manifesting from the inside out. That's the only way the kingdom is going to come, is in our works that are produced by our abiding relationship. It's a love relationship that is in faith, that we're really loved and that we have the power to do from Jesus. So when we think about Old Covenant versus New Covenant, or legalism versus grace, we have to get a heart for, why were the writers of the New Testament actually talking about this? What was the heart motivation of those who were turning back to the Old Covenant law? Okay, and this will be real important as we consider sackcloth, because sackcloth, it doesn't do what this is saying about Old Covenant. Okay, so if we go to Galatians 6, verse 11, it says, see with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand. As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation. And so when we look at this passage, what we have to admit is that what Paul is saying is the people that were preaching circumcision, they weren't preaching it because they were like concerned that everybody did the law to get salvation. They were actually preaching it because they were afraid of the persecution that came from breaking with mainstream Judaism. And he's saying, if you're going to do that, then you got to keep the whole law. That's the only way that works, which is where we get to this, you know, legalistic attitude. Like, I don't have to keep the Sabbath because I'm saved by grace. Well, the reason that people were tempted into these outward expressions of the Judaic law were because they were afraid of persecution from Jews. In fact, that was one of the main warnings Jesus gave, is they're going to kick you out of synagogues. They're going to try to kill you. They're going to think they're offering God a service when they do it. And so when we think about sackcloth being, you know, you don't have to do that because that's not the law. Well, that really doesn't even, that's not even, it's apples and oranges. It's not even the same thing. You don't put on sackcloth to avoid persecution. Putting on sackcloth is, you're going to get persecuted. Like, you only make that choice kind of into some level of looking different than the mainstream, is kind of my point. So we have to get, that's just kind of where I want to start this morning, that the idea of Old Covenant versus New Covenant, the reason that the New Testament kind of consistently, if you look, like even Peter was like totally New Covenant guy until he got around a bunch of Jews, and he's like, no, I've got to keep the Old Covenant. Not because he believed in legalism actually working, but because he believed in not disrupting the apple cart. And what the message of the Bible is, if you're afraid and you go back to covenant because you're afraid of persecution, then you got to keep the whole law, and you can't do that anyway. So what's the point? Why are you trying to undo what you already got by faith? Is actually the point of Galatians. And that's it's a fine distinction, but it's an important distinction, because if we haven't really wrestled that out, if we haven't been with a bunch of Jewish people and felt the pressure to, you know, have the appearance of obeying the Jewish law, then it's hard for us to really grab onto that. But we are in the presence of a bunch of religious Christians, including us. I'm not talking about somebody else. I'm talking about us. And so it's hard to break from the pack and do the new thing. That's the point of not turning back to Old Covenant. So just because there's Bible verses about sackcloth in the Old Testament doesn't mean that that's Old Covenant legalistic thinking. That's what I'm getting at. Now, I want to actually deal with this idea that, well, most of the passages about sackcloth are in the Old Testament. That is actually factually correct. Most of the passages about sackcloth are actually in the Old Testament. In fact, like I said, there's 46 passages about sackcloth, and out of those, you're going to find that four of them are in the New Testament. Matthew 11:21, Luke 10:13, Luke 6:12, and Revelation 6:12 and Revelation 11:3. Revelation 6:12 is talking about God clothing the sun with sackcloth, like the mourning of the sun with sackcloth in the end times, and that's actually a quote of Joel 2, or Joel 3. And so out of those four, only three of them are talking about a contemporary, like post-Jesus being born, expression of sackcloth. And two of them are kind of the same quote in two different Gospels. So Matthew 11:21, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes, which obviously they didn't, but he's saying that's the appropriate response to my ministry, is repenting in sackcloth and ashes. And he was saying that to contemporary people in his day. So that is clearly a New Testament reality in that passage. But it's pointing back to an Old Testament lack of repentance. Okay, so he's saying they didn't repent, but they would have had they experienced what you're experiencing, and it's a judgment on you that you're not repenting in sackcloth and ashes. Okay, now, Revelation, in fact, in a different passage, he says it'll be more tolerable for those places than for you. Now, Revelation 11:3, he says, I will give my power to two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. And if we just take the main and plain of that, that's a very end time passage. That's the very last 1,260 days before the rapture. And we see that at least two believers, the two kind of the ones that are held up as the lampstand in the olive trees, the ones that are feeding the rest of the church is the point and burning bright for the rest of the church, they're actually clothed in sackcloth. So if we go to Matthew 5, we see the reality of the two witnesses in the Sermon on the Mount. Okay, and so the two witnesses are the top of the Sermon on the Mount, or those who have climbed God's holy mountain. And this is the idea that James and John, the sons of Zebedee, they said, we want to sit at your right and your left. And Jesus said, can you drink the cup and be baptized with the baptism? They said, we can. And that is all a reality pointing to who can be as close to Jesus as possible. And the two witnesses are the one, the two in the end times that go the furthest. They stand beside the Lord of glory, before the Lord of glory, the closest. Okay, and so they have done the Sermon on the Mount in an expression that highly agrees with the Lord. So we see in verse 9 of Matthew 5, blessed are the peacemakers. That's like, that's the pinnacle of the Beatitudes before the last one, which is blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And then he says, talking about those who have touched this reality, you are the salt of the earth, but if salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? So he's saying you can't turn back. You can't get to this point, touch the persecution, and turn back. You'll lose your saltiness, and then there's really nothing good except for to be trampled on. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. So when we look at the two witnesses, if we go back to Zechariah 4, we find out Revelation 11:3 is really talking about the lampstand and the olive tree, the two that stand before the Lord. So actually, let's go there, Zechariah 4. And in Zechariah 4, we go to verse 11, and I answered and I said to him, what are these two olive trees at the right of the lampstand and at its left? And I further answered and said to him, what are these two olive branches that drip into the receptacles of the two gold pipes from which the golden oil drains? And then he answered me and said, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. He said, these are the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth. So if we go back to Revelation 11, I just want to tie this all together because it's important to understand what the Lord is talking about with the two witnesses. The two witnesses, they're actually pressed. They're getting pressed like an olive, and the oil is coming out of them, but it's an internal press. Like they're getting pressed from the inside out, and their zeal is actually fueling the end time move of God in the church becoming the pure and spotless bride. So we look at Matthew 25, we see the bridesmaids with the oil and the lamps and the ones who put extra oil in their vessels. At the very same time, there's watchmen who are staying awake through the night who say, here comes the bridegroom. The watchmen are like expressions of the two witnesses. The witnesses are watchmen. Okay, and so it says in verse 4, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. If anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. They have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. And when they finish their testimony, they're testifying that there is power in turning to the Lord. They're testifying of repentance, that it's worth it to turn to Jesus, that there's protection in it. So they're actually protecting the end time bride, and they've agreed with the Lord to the degree that they're able to carry a portion of his glory in judgment. They're faithful to release it with his heart is kind of the point. And so when that happens, when they testify of his heart for 1,260 days to the earth, even in the judgments, the people of the earth hate them. And so this is the pinnacle of the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are they when they revile you and say all kinds of false things about you for my name, that's when your lampstand held up. Okay, so I hopefully you're making the connection. Because what I'm trying to say is the ones held up in pouring zeal back into the church, they're wearing sackcloth. That's an end time reality. You just take the main and plain of that. It's a witness that the earth needs to repent. It needs to mourn. It's the same thing that John the Baptist did just before Jesus came. John the Baptist was clothed in camel's hair. Camel's hair is what sackcloth was made out of, camel or goat's hair, either one. Both are referenced in ancient texts as being sackcloth material. So John the Baptist, he's wearing coarse fabric. Elijah wore coarse fabric. These are people that are turning people back to agreement with the Lord so that the purpose of God can advance. Because if they don't turn back, then the purpose of God advancing hurts people really bad. But the people of the earth, it says, then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations, this is verse 9 of Revelation 11, will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put in the graves. They'll be so glad these two are dead, they're going to leave them out in the open so they can watch their dead bodies decay. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Now, these two prophets are two prophets that Jesus is coming. So, like, this idea of them wearing sackcloth, it's offensive. Even more offensive, though, is the reality that they're living in, which is we worship God, we prophesy, and anybody that tries to hurt us has to be punished by God. That's way more offensive than what they're wearing in sackcloth. But the sackcloth is the beginning of it. Okay, so it's no mistake that God mentions that they're clothed in sackcloth. So that's an end time reality. It's a current reality, is my point. It's not just an Old Testament reality. Now, let's go back to the Old Testament passages. So all the way up until the prophets, we're going to see sackcloth was not a covenant reality. It wasn't, had nothing to do with the law. It had to do with an expression of repentance. There's nothing in the Mosaic law, the Judaic law, the Torah about if this happens, then you have to put on sackcloth. There's no rules about sackcloth. Sackcloth was simply an extreme expression of mourning or fasting or repentance. And so we have to understand that this is, you can't, if it's not part of the law, it's, then it's not legalism. If it's, if there's no sackcloth in the Jewish law, then putting on sackcloth isn't a legalistic thing to do. It's just a zealous thing to do. And that's what I was talking about a few days ago, where David says in Psalm 69, he says, I made sackcloth my garment because I'm trying to get close to you, God, and that became my reproach. Like, then I became a byword to them. Like, they use my name slanderously, like I'm doing something wrong, but all I'm really trying to do is be zealous for your house. Zeal for your house is consuming. So sackcloth has nothing to do with the law. There is no law about sackcloth. There's no rules about sackcloth. You're not going to find anything in the old Mosaic law. In fact, we see Genesis 37, 34, before the law, Jacob tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and mourned many days for his son. David is talked about with sackcloth. We see it in Kings. We see it in Chronicles. But there's nothing in the Pentateuch, besides Genesis, about sackcloth at all. Zero passages about sackcloth. Okay, so it's not part of the law. It's not legalistic to wear sackcloth at all. Okay, now, if we go to the prophetic passages starting in Isaiah, Isaiah 3, 24, Isaiah 15. Isaiah had a ton to say about sackcloth. And in fact, Isaiah went beyond sackcloth. Isaiah was actually told for 3 years to take his sackcloth off. So Isaiah prophesied in sackcloth, according to the Bible. And that was a sign of his prophetic ministry. But then there came a time where God was like, look, I'm going to go even further than that. Go naked for 3 years. And he did that. That's incredibly offensive to my mind, but that was the thing that he told him to do, and he did. Now, Jeremiah, he talks about sackcloth, and he Lamentations references sackcloth. These are all prophets, okay? So these prophecies, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel talks about sackcloth, Daniel put on sackcloth as part of his fast in Daniel 9, Joel put on sackcloth, or commands people to. Now, Joel is an entirely an end time book. Joel 1 through 3 is entirely end time book. We know that for sure. That's not even, you know, hey, that's some guy's interpretation. They see some things that are unfulfilled. That Peter preached that Joel was an end time book. He said that, you know, when the Acts 2 revival happened, he said, this is Joel 2 being fulfilled in our day. But the fullness of the Joel 2 prophecies are actually for the very last 1,260 days. And I'm not going to develop that right now, but that's actually clear in Joel 3, that it's talking about the sixth seal. Okay, now, Amos talks about sackcloth in a future tense. All these prophetic passages about sackcloth are future tense, except for a couple of them. Isaiah 58 talks about how the people are wearing sackcloth with a wrong heart. Paula Glenn just talked about that. And then Jeremiah actually talks about sackcloth in a post tense. For this, clothe yourself with sackcloth. No, that's future tense. Yeah, Jeremiah's all future tense. No past tense. So only Jeremiah talks about sackcloth in a past tense. Jonah talks about sackcloth in a contemporary tense. So like Jonah's prophecies about Nineveh, that was a contemporary fulfillment. It has some symbolic implications for the end time, but that was fulfilled. Jonah's prophecy over Nineveh and the fulfillment of it all happened in his day, which is rare for the prophets to like say something, see it happen. But that was actually Jonah's problem. Jonah was like, I'm going to preach repentance. People are going to respond to it. They chose to respond in sackcloth, and then you're going to be merciful and spare them. And I don't want to do it. I don't want to say something that doesn't happen. Jonah was afraid of prophesying something that didn't actually happen because he didn't want to look wrong. And that did, that is exactly how it rolled out. And so we don't want to get caught up in that. We just want to say what the Lord is saying and do what the Lord is doing. Okay, so I just want to look at a few of these prophetic passages in Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Joel, Amos, and we won't look at Jonah because, like I said, Jonah's kind of contemporary. But all, the vast majority of the passages about sackcloth in the Bible are actually end time passages. They're talking about our day. Okay, so if we go to, let's go here. Let's go to 1 Peter. This is an important thing to understand about the Old Testament prophecies, in really the entire Old Testament. These people were living out a story and prophesying, not for themselves, but for us, according to the Bible. Okay, so a lot of people, they kind of wonder, well, you know, these passages, these prophetic passages in Jeremiah, did they happen in Jeremiah's day or are they for our day? And the answer is yes. Same thing with Isaiah. Same thing with all of the Old Testament prophets, except for some few, there's few exceptions. Daniel was mostly prophesying directly into our day with no contemporary fulfillment in his day. But if we look at the purpose of the prophetic testimony of the Old Testament, it's for us. So if you see most of the sackcloth passages in the prophets of the Old Testament, then those are actually passages for us, for the church, according to Peter. Okay, so if we go to 1 Peter 10, he says, "Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, the church, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand." He's saying the Old Testament prophets testified of Christ's suffering beforehand. The Spirit of Christ was in them, and these prophets were trying to figure out what manner of time the Spirit of Christ was talking about when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. So they were prophesying glories that would follow. So we have to take the sackcloth admonishments as end time after Jesus glories that would follow. Okay, and so he says that to them it was revealed that, not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering these things, which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. And so this is the point that Peter is making. All of these Old Testament prophetic passages are for you in the church now. It's the same Spirit that was talking to them that's talking to you. And even the angels are eagerly waiting the fulfillment of these things. They don't know what's going to happen. They're watching us to see what's going to happen. And so we have to understand that just because there are words that appear in the Old Testament don't mean that they're Old Testament realities necessarily. In fact, sackcloth is clearly a New Testament end time reality, clearly, if you take the prophetic passages in context. So let's just do that. We're just going to do a couple of them, but you can do this with all of them. They all work this way. Okay, so we go to Isaiah 3:24. That's the first prophetic, you know, of the prophets passage about sackcloth. And it says, "And so it shall be, instead of a sweet smell, there will be a stench, instead of a sash, a rope, instead of well-set hair, baldness, instead of a rich robe, a girding of sackcloth and branding instead of beauty. Your men shall fall by the sword, your mighty in the war, her gates shall lament and mourn, and she being desolate shall sit on the ground." Now, this is a prophetic passage about Jerusalem. So we go all the way back up to Isaiah 3:1, the beginning of this passage, and we say, "For behold, the Lord of hosts, takes away from Jerusalem and Judah the stock and the store, the whole supply of bread, the whole supply of water." And now this happened during the captivity of Israel when Babylon overran Israel and took Israel into captivity. But that was not the fullness of this prophecy. The fullness of this prophecy only happens in the end time. Okay, and we know this because of some of the promises that are in this prophetic passage, Isaiah 3:4. "I'll give children to be their princes, and babes shall rule over them. The people will be oppressed, everyone by another, and everyone by his neighbor. The child will be insolent toward the elder, the base towards the honorable." And it says, "Man will take hold of his brother in the house of his father, saying, 'You have clothing, you be our ruler, you, and let these ruins be under your power in that day.'" Okay, so whenever you hear "in that day," you should be thinking in the day of the Lord. Okay, that's just a general concept about Old Testament prophecy. When you hear in that day, it means the day of the Lord. In that day, he will protest, saying, I cannot cure your ills, for in my house is neither food nor clothing. Do not make me a ruler of the people. Now, this isn't in its fullness talking about the Babylonian captivity, because they're still living in the ruins of Jerusalem. They're continuing to live there. And he says, Jerusalem is stumbled, Judah is fallen, because of their tongue and their doings are against the Lord to provoke the eyes of his glory. Now, the full provocation of the eyes of his glory happens in the end times, clearly, according to the Bible. They look on their countenance witnesses against, and they declare their sin is Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to their soul, for they have brought evil upon themselves. Say to the righteous that it shall be well with him, for they shall eat the fruit of their doings. Woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for the reward of his hand shall be given to him. This is talking about the great and terrible day of the Lord, the fullness of it. As for my people, children are their oppressors, women rule over them. This is verse 12. Those who cause you to err destroy the way of your paths. The Lord stands up to plead and stands to judge the people. Now, this is an end time passage. Clearly, because if we look at Daniel 12, it says, at that time, Michael will stand up. When Jesus stands up to judge the people, that is the end time. The Lord will enter into judgment with the elder of his people and his princes, for you have eaten up the vineyard. The plunder of the poor is in your house. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the faces of the poor? Now it talks about the Lord striking with a scab, the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion. In that day, the Lord will take away their finery, the jingling of the anklets, and then we get to the part about the sackcloth. So that's Isaiah 3 is just well recognized as an end time prophetic passage. Now let's go to Isaiah 15 verse 3. Okay, now this is a prophetic passage about Jordan, and specifically about Moab in a place called Kir. And this is a judgment on Moab, and it says, in their streets they will clothe themselves with sackcloth, in the tops of their houses and in the streets everyone will wail, weeping bitterly. That's just part of the end time judgment. Let's go down to... Jeremiah. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 4. Now, Isaiah, like I said, has some contemporary fulfillments. We see Isaiah taking off his sackcloth. We see Hezekiah putting on sackcloth. There's some contemporary fulfillment in Isaiah. Then we get to Jeremiah. We see, again, it gets back into the end time prophetic. Okay, so in Jeremiah 4:1, we say, if you'll return to me, Israel, says the Lord, return to me. If you'll put away your abominations out of my sight, then you shall not be moved. This is an end time reality expressed in Zechariah, expressed in the book of Revelation. Jesus even talked about it in Matthew 24, that even though all the nations are going to go to war against Jerusalem, it won't be moved. And he says, you shall swear the Lord lives in truth and judgment and in righteousness. The nations shall bless themselves in him, and in him they shall glory. This is a reference to what happens in Psalm 118 when Israel declares the cornerstone that was rejected is now the chief cornerstone. Now it says, for thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and to Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and do not sow among thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. He's saying, get clean, because this is going to happen. You want to be ready for it. Circumcise yourself to the Lord. Take away the foreskin of your hearts. You're men of Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn so that no one can quench it because of the evil of your doings. Declare in Judah and proclaim in Jerusalem and say, blow the trumpet in the land. This is the same message as Joel 2. Gather together, assemble yourselves, let us go into the fortified cities, set up the standard towards Zion, take refuge, do not delay, for I will bring disaster from the north and great destruction. That's describing the Antichrist. The lion has come up from his thicket. The destroyer of nations is on his way. This is end time, clearly end time reality. He's gone forth from his place to make your land desolate. Your cities will be laid waste without inhabitant. For this, clothe yourself with sackcloth, lament and wail. For the fierce anger of the Lord has not turned back from us, and it shall come to pass in that day. That's the end time reference, says the Lord, that the heart of the king shall perish, the heart of the princes, the priests shall be astonished, the prophets shall wonder. And then I said, ah, Lord God, surely you've greatly deceived this people in Jerusalem, saying, you shall have peace, whereas the sword reaches the heart. This is a reference. Paul references this in 1 Thessalonians. He says, when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction. That's the same thing Jesus said in Matthew 24. When you see the abomination of desolation, get out, because it's a time of trouble unlike the earth has ever seen. This is clearly an end time passage describing sackcloth as a response to the Lord in that day to avoid judgment. Okay, let's go to Jeremiah 49:3. And we see this judgment that God is proclaiming, and he's prescribing sackcloth. Wail, 49:3. Wail, O Heshbon, for I is plundered. Cry, you daughters of Rabbah. Gird yourselves with sackcloth. And this is not just talking about Israel. This is talking about a repentant move. This is against the Ammonites. Lament and run to and fro by the walls, for Milcom shall go into captivity with his priests and his princes together. And then if we go down, we see that there was a contemporary fulfillment when Nebuchadnezzar invaded Israel further down in the same chapter. But when we get all the way down to Jeremiah 49:39, but it shall come to pass in the latter days, I will bring back the captives of Elam, says the Lord. So this is describing something that in its fullness happens in the end times, in the latter days. Okay, let's go to Jeremiah 6:26, O daughter of my people, dress in sackcloth. Now, this is generally daughter of Israel, daughter of Zion. It's talking about the church, the offspring of Israel. O daughter of my people, dress in sackcloth and roll about in ashes. Make mourning as for an only son. Most bitter lamentation for the plunderer will suddenly come upon us. And we know that the Antichrist makes war against the saints for 42 months in Revelation 13. But who is this plunderer? If we go up, we see, thus says the Lord, behold, a people comes from the north country, and a great nation will be raised from the farthest parts of the earth. They will lay hold on bow and spear. They are cruel and have no mercy. This is talking about the Antichrist raising up. So if we look at Revelation 6, the first seal, we see the Antichrist on a white horse with a bow. We know that the Antichrist comes out of the north. So, like, this is an important thing to understand, that these are end time passages and end time references that happen in their fullness in the end times. Now, there's a dual fulfillment of prophecy, so there's a contemporary fulfillment for many of these. But the realities that are prescribed, they don't change. Okay, so let's go to Ezekiel chapter 7, and we look at the beginning, verse 1. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, you, son of man, thus says the Lord God to the land of Israel, an end. The end has come upon the four corners of the land. Now the end has come upon you, and I will send my anger against you. I will judge you according to your ways, and I will repay you for all your abominations. My eye will not spare you, nor will I have pity, but I will repay your ways, and your abominations will be in your midst. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, a disaster, a singular disaster, not a bunch of disasters. This is the end time disaster that is going to bring Israel to repentance. Behold, it has come. An end has come. The end has come. It is dawn for you. Behold, it has come. So is this an end time passage? Doom has come to you, you who dwell in the land. The time has come. A day of trouble is near, and not of rejoicing in the mountains. Now upon you I will soon pour out my fury and spend my anger upon you. I will judge you according to your ways and repay you for all your abominations. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. I will repay you according to your ways, and your abominations will be in your midst. Then you shall know that I am the Lord who strikes. Behold the day. Behold, it has come. Doom has gone out. The rod has blossomed. Pride has budded. It's the end time. Wheat and tares. The tares are mature. Violence has ridden up into a rod of wickedness. None of them shall remain. Not none of their multitude. None of them. Nor shall there be wailing for them. The time has come. The day draws near. Let not the buyer rejoice, nor the seller mourn. For wrath is on the whole multitude. The seller shall not return to what has been sold, though he may still be alive. Now, this is direct reference to the end time judgment. Specifically, the end time judgment of end time Babylon and Israel. It happens in the same general sense. They have blown the trumpet and made everyone ready. No one goes to battle. My wrath is on their whole multitude. The sword is outside, the pestilence and famine within. Whoever is in the field will die by the sword, and whoever is in the city, famine and pestilence will devour him. Those who survive will escape and be on the mountains like doves of the valley, all of them mourning, each for his iniquity. Every hand will be feeble. Every knee will be as weak as water. They will also be girded with sackcloth. Horror will cover them. Shame will be on every face. Baldness on all their heads. They'll throw their silver into the streets, and their gold will be like refuse. Their silver and their gold will not be able to deliver them in the day of the wrath of their Lord. But we need to understand that this is describing those who survive the end time punishment in Jerusalem. They're going to be wearing sackcloth. They'll be girded in sackcloth. Ezekiel 7:18. That's an end time reality by that passage. I could go through and do a bunch more. Joel 1:8, Joel 1:13. When we think about the book of Joel, I said this a few days ago, but it's worth repeating. Joel, we think of Joel 2 being the end time prescription for how to deal with the Antichrist army. And it says, rend your heart and not your garments. But it starts with rending your garments and putting on sackcloth. So we see that in Joel 1 8:1-13, it says, gird yourselves and lament, you priests, wail, you who minister before the altar, come lie all night in sackcloth, you who minister to my God, for the grain offering, the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. That's a direct reference to the beginning of the Great Tribulation when the Antichrist stops the daily sacrifice. And the answer to that is to lie all night in sackcloth. Lament like a virgin, gird her with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. The response to Jesus not being here in the midst of a judgment that's about to be poured out is to wear sackcloth. And so I'm just only trying to make the point that just because the word is in the Old Testament doesn't make it an Old Testament reality. If the Old Testament passage is pointing to the end times, then it's an end time reality. And there's tons of passages like that. The entire book of Daniel is basically pointing to something that is happening in the book of Revelation at the very end of the Bible, but it occurs in the Old Testament. And so we don't want to disregard this idea about sackcloth, which is clearly in the New Testament, because most of the passages are in the Old Testament, if several of those passages are actually talking about a New Testament reality. So that's just something to think about, pray about. Now, I'm not trying to convince anyone to wear sackcloth. I'm just saying it's, and so that's really important that we don't do what everyone else is doing, that we do what the Lord tells us to do, but that we don't find Bible ways to discount Bible truths. That's just a trick of the enemy that he's used for thousands and thousands of years, is to use Bible verses to talk people out of responding to the Lord. You just don't want to do that. And so, Jesus, we just pray right now that you'd help us to hear you and to respond to you, and that we'd see your end time plans in the Old Testament and in the New Testament for the fullness of what they are, all of them, not just sackcloth, but not excluding it just because we find the passages in the Old Testament. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.